I'll be reading Genesis 15, 1 through 6. Genesis 15, 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abraham. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abraham said, O Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven, and number the stars if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness.
Good evening. Abraham has already been called out of his homeland and has gone to Canaan. He has come here and he has split off with Lot. He has also had to save Lot in battle, and he just encountered Melchizedek the priest. And God, when he called Abraham, told him, You are going to become a great nation, and those who bless you shall be blessed, and those who curse you shall be cursed. But here we come on an event, and Abram doesn't feel necessarily that the Lord's promises have yet been fulfilled. The word of the Lord comes to him and speaks to him and says, I am your God, I am your shield and your very great reward. And Abram says, I don't have an heir. You said I was going to become a nation, but it's all going to be going to my servant. So how is this true? O Lord God, what will you give me, for I remain childless? He felt incomplete, and the blessing, the promise, wasn't yet fulfilled. And the material wealth that he already had accumulated wasn't as significant as the child that he still did not have. Sometimes our circumstances will feel inconsistent with the promise of a blessing. And sometimes our current state makes God's promises feel like they're just a little bit beyond our grasp. So we can sympathize with Abram there. So what the Lord shows Abraham here is the stars. He brings him out under the night sky and shows him, Look up at these stars of the sky. Can you count them? These shall be your offspring, and you will have a son. It'll be of your own flesh. Your offspring will outnumber these stars. When we struggle with God's promises, He is patient with us. We need to be patient in God's goodness, knowing that He is good. We need to rely on His church and rely on the Holy Spirit and search the Scripture to bring us closer to understanding, at least in part, when God's promises feel far off. And there's a profound statement here, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness, a phrase which is quoted about a dozen times in the New Testament. This phrase is the idea of being saved by faith. For Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. Not that Abram is righteous, but that his faith is counted as such. Not that he's righteous in his own right, but that God in his goodness extends him the gift of considering him as righteous. Now, Abraham is an example of active faith. We are given the example of him offering up that promised son, the son that is promised in these very verses, as a sacrifice, that was an act of faith put into action. But here, the first time that Abraham is called righteous, he hasn't done that yet. It is his faith that is counted to him as righteousness. If we look at Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God in whom he believed, the one who gives to the dead and calls things into existence that do not exist, he believed. Hoping against hope, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what had been spoken, so will your descendants be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body to be already dead, since he was about 100 years old. And also the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver in unbelief at God's promise, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God because he was fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to do. Therefore, it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, it was credited to him was not written for Abraham alone, but also for us. It will be credited to us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. We can't underestimate the significance of conviction, the significance of the things that we hold as fundamentally true. We are not called, of course, to believe only. Our faith must be living and active, but the root of it is conviction. And there are circumstances where there's not much we can do about the situation. And what we have to do in that situation is rely upon God to hold fast to our faith. Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. And in the same way, as it is described in this verses in Romans, our faith in the resurrected Savior can also be counted as righteousness. Abram's faith was the Lord's provision of a son, and our faith is the provision of the Lord's son. The sign of this promise was the stars of the sky. God gives many signs as a symbol of his promises. Noah was shown the rainbow as a sign of the Lord's promise of withholding a flood from the earth in the future. The world is covered in reminders of God's promises. Are we looking for them? The heavens declare the glory of God. Our world shows his power and his wisdom. We need to remember that our God is the God that invented the laughter of children, that he demonstrates his tenderness in every small and little thing. Returning to this passage, when I was taught this originally in Bible school, I think we stopped about here. We didn't read the next section. And I think the reason we didn't is because what happens next is a little bit odd. There's a strange ritual here that is going to occur that may not be immediately obvious what's going on. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. So Abram is tasked with killing several animals, and particularly cutting a few of them in half and setting the halves off to either side. A particularly gruesome ritual. This would not have been a pretty sight. It is not a simple task to cut an animal in half. It's also not something that we see as a common occurrence in Scripture. Usually when we see an animal slaughtered, we see it as a sacrifice, as an offering for the Lord. But that's not really how it's described here. There is no altar. The animals are not burned up in fire. And also the animals are cut in half. And then typically, when a sacrifice is offered, the animal is supposed to have all their bones remain unbroken. And I don't know how you cut an animal in half without breaking a few bones. So we have this gruesome sight that to our modern eyes doesn't necessarily make a whole lot of sense. When you look at the different animals here, I have read multiple interpretations about what each of the animals represent, what the heifer represents, what the goat represents, what the ram represents, what each of the birds represents. I've not been particularly convinced of any of them, and also they give different answers, which leaves me a little bit uncertain. I'm not going to say there isn't symbology there, but I'll leave that to people smarter than me. But I think we can learn a lot from this without discerning what each specific animal is. So we look here, and we see that Abraham is waiting, that he has been told, hey, wait for, do this, and he waits for what the Lord is going to do next. And this takes long enough that vultures start to descend, and Abraham has to shoo them away. This is another small way that Abraham demonstrates his faith. He's waiting, probably not knowing entirely what's going to happen next, but he is preserving what the Lord asked him to do. I think it's likely that Abraham knew what this ritual was. What most commentaries say that this is that this is a type of covenant that was made. There's a covenant in ancient times where they would seal that covenant at the end by cutting animals in half, and then each member of the covenant would walk between those animals. There'd be halves of animals on their right, halves of animals on their left. The idea is that they'd be walking through death, that there'd be death on either side of them. They would walk amidst gore and just an uncomfortable sight. And that would symbolize the severity of the oath they were taking and the penalty of breaking it. The idea is, if I should break this oath, let the gods do to me what has been done to these animals. It was a serious oath, sealed with blood, and the penalty was not just symbolized in death, but a particularly gruesome and disgusting death. We see a similar reference to in Jeremiah 34, a few verses where God describes the idea of a covenant like this, beginning in verse 18. Those who have violated my covenant have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant that they made before me. I will treat them like the calf they cut in two and then walked between its pieces. The leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the court officials, the priests and all the people of the land who walked between the pieces of the calf, I will deliver them into the hands of their enemies who wanted to kill them. Their dead bodies will become food for the birds and the wild animals. So this isn't really directly talking about the specific covenant with Abraham, but it does convey the idea that that's what these animals represented. The idea of a covenant. And then if you broke that covenant, what would be done to you would be what is done to those animals. But we see something interesting here, that God hasn't asked Abraham to walk between these parts. That's how you seal the covenant, is that you walk between the animals, walking between the parts. But he's not been asked to do this. Instead, Abraham is going to fall into a deep sleep. In verse 12, as the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years, but I will punish the nation that they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. So Abraham is asking the Lord, how will I know this will be that you will give me a son? And he gives a prophecy about something that's going to happen 400 years later. He gives them an answer that seems strange, slavery and exodus. There are two parts here, a redemption and also a judgment. Israel, Abraham's descendants, are going to suffer as servants or as slaves, and they'll be afflicted for 400 years. The nation that they serve will face judgment, and afterward they will leave with great possessions. That we see this in the story of the Exodus as they were eager for the Israelites to leave and for them to appease the God who had destroyed so much of the nation of Egypt. They were giving their wealth to them, saying, please, go, get out of here. And we see that prophesied here. Abraham will be buried in peace in a good old age, but his descendants will return to where he is buried 400 years later. The line at the end here is that the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure, that it is not yet complete. This is interesting, that in the prophecy that God is giving about Abraham's descendants, he talks about two other nations. He talks about the Egyptians and then also the Amorites. The Amorites are one of the dominant Canaanite groups, and I think when we read it often, we can treat it synonymously with Canaanites. They're kind of used as a placeholder for the whole. And it's interesting because God's gift of a promised land is not only a blessing to his people, but also a punishment to the wicked. That in the act of bringing the people of Israel back into the promised land, he will be exacting his judgment upon the people that are there. They did not surrender the land that God had given to someone else, and they also had lives full of wickedness and idolatry. And that is why they are given the commands to wipe out the people there, because they are wicked and the Lord is bringing his judgment. But the Lord has not brought the judgment right away. He doesn't set up Abraham as a warlord to conquer Canaan. That is going to wait. This delay demonstrates God's power and his providence. When he brings the people out of Egypt, he shows his power. He brings the great nation of Egypt low. He shows the people of Israel, I am your God. I will save you. There's the parting of the Red Seas, the pillar of fire. The Lord over and over again demonstrates his power in this narrative. But he also shows his mercy. God did not suddenly drive out the Canaanites. They had 400 years to repent and return to God, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. By giving them time, God gives them the opportunity to be better, but in his sovereignty, he knows their iniquity and their sin is going to grow. And when it has reached its full measure, the Lord will say, enough, and will wipe them away. And that his chosen people will then supplant them in the land. The next scene in this, after the Lord gives this prophecy to Abraham, verse 17, when the sun had set and the darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the river of the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadamites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. God seals this covenant, and what is described as a fire pot and a flaming torch pass between these parts. I think there's some disagreement about whether or not that is a description of one fire or perhaps two fires. I like to think it's two fires, and I think you'll see why. But regardless, this fire is a representation of the Lord's presence. God's presence passes between those parts. Fire often represented God's presence. We'll see in the story of the Exodus, a pillar of fire led them through the wilderness. So the Lord's presence then passes through these animals, but Abraham still does not. And if we look at these at two things, God has passed through the parts twice, meaning he is keeping both sides of the covenant. Abraham doesn't pass between these parts at all. God is good and righteous. We know that God will fulfill His side of the covenant. But our side of the covenant, God knows we will fail to keep our side of the covenant. But in His mercy, He says, I'm going to take care of that side of the covenant too. I'm going to face death on your behalf because I know you will fall short of my promises. You will fall short of my covenant. And God offers Himself as a sacrifice to pay both sides. When you pass between those parts, remember, it was calling upon divine judgment if you broke that covenant. God calls divine judgment, His own judgment, upon Himself. He bears the punishment of the breaking of the covenant. Abraham was counted as righteous. And before he proved himself righteousness he was counted as righteous, considered as righteous, before he proved himself as righteous in his actions later on by his faith. God then seals this covenant, passing between the parts, and promises that Abraham's descendants will be delivered out of slavery. And when we look at this, we can see dozens of parallels between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We are the Lord's people, chosen. We are the children of Abraham. And we are enslaved, enslaved to sin. But the Lord offers an exodus, an escape out of it. And before we become righteous, because we will be righteous in heaven, sin will finally be purged from us. But before we become fully and completely sinless, the Lord counts us as sinless by our faith and by the sacrifice of His Son. Because the Son of God is going to pass through death for our sake. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. In Him we become the righteousness of God. Through Christ we are considered righteous, just as even greater than Abraham being considered righteous. Through Christ we can be considered righteousness, because the righteousness we have is the righteousness of God. Instead of counting our sin, God will count our faith. It would have been within the Lord's right to demand that Abraham walk between those parts, but He doesn't. It would be within God's rights to hold the penalty of our sins over us, but He does not. We have betrayed our Lord, but we don't have to bear the penalty of that betrayal, because He bears the penalty of our betrayal on our behalf. In the very beginning of God's covenant with Abraham, there is provision for Abraham's failure. God starts knowing we are going to fall short. But when we put our trust in Him, we know that He isn't going to count our sins against us. He is going to count our faith. And through our faith, we will strive our hardest to repent and to be more like Him. And in the final day, we will be like Him. We will be made finally righteous. If you need to recommit to faith and bring anything before the congregation, today is an excellent opportunity to do that. If you need to start your faith, today is an excellent opportunity to do that. As God passes through death, walking between the parts, we pass through death in the waters of baptism. If you have any needs of the congregation, I pray that you make them known as we stand and sing.